You're turning your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, and I might just make a comment on that last question that we read concerning the efficacy of the sacraments unto salvation. Many, many years ago, I was given a confession of faith and catechism and so on, coming into the Reformed faith, and someone said, well, if you find anything you disagree with or you have a question, underline that there and come talk to me. And that was one of them. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and they taught a different thing about the sacraments as far as salvation. So I thought we were Protestants. I thought we were saved or justified by faith and that faith alone. How do sacraments become effectual unto salvation? When you read the secondary standards, there are times, many times in the secondary standards, that the Westminster Divines use the word salvation in a larger sense than moderns use it as conversion or justification. They're talking about justification, adoption, sanctification, clear through to glorification. So in this sense, the sacraments become effectual in that they sanctify us according to the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free work of the Holy Spirit. So not unto justification, that would be faith alone, as regards to our sanctification. That's the answer to that, just in case you had a scruple, as I had a scruple. Someone showed me a more excellent way. Praise God for the brethren. Leviticus 19. Someone once asked a former church member who in their right mind would ever preach through Leviticus, to which she looked at him and me and said, he did, meaning me. All right, Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. Hear God's perfect word. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy, for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, from that passage, let's go from Leviticus 19 to our sermon passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We're about to finish off chapter 5. And that final section is 43 through 48. That'll be our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and adore you, O God, that you are perfect. You are perfect in your holiness. And we thank you, Father, that you see us in the perfect holiness of Christ, else we would never be able to come before you. We ask, Almighty God, that you would fill every heart here this morning with your Holy Spirit. Give us the requisite faith to see Christ, to hear him, to love him, both in the word and the sacrament. Father, sanctify. And if any have come into your house this morning, and Lord, who is to say that don't know you, may today be the day that they be given that great gift of faith. And so too they love the God that we love. And they leave, Lord, as our family member. They may have come an enemy, but Lord, we pray that they would leave a friend, even a family. We pray that in Christ's name, Amen. This is that final section that we've been working through. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. I want to call your attention to something which it's easy to forget exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this particular section. Look in your Bibles there at chapter 5 and verse 20. This is that overriding reason for which Jesus has been correcting the Pharisees and thus instructing us. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's why Christ has come. Christ has come to make us ready, to fit us for heaven, to take us to heaven. In many ways, that's the subject of what Jesus is talking about here. Going to heaven, however, is, I would argue, that a precious few actually give much serious heart-searching consideration to their standing before God, where they will go when they die, or on what basis do they believe that they will go to heaven and not to hell. Not many people think about that, even those who call themselves Christians. But nevertheless, Jesus has come to take us to heaven. And he talks about having this superior righteousness that has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, that we might go to heaven and not to hell. And we know that the superior righteousness that we have to have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, reckoned to us, that we receive by faith and faith alone. And we know, as the Bible teaches us, that that faith that joins us to Jesus, wherein we receive his righteousness, that faith is a gift of God as well. When we talk about faith alone, receiving Christ, receiving that superior righteousness of Christ, true faith is never alone. That's always the sticky wicket between the Romanist and the Reformed person. True faith is never alone. True faith produces fruits and deeds. It always does. And the chief fruit, if I could put it that way, of what Jesus has been speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount, the fruit of faith, is faithfulness. They are distinct things, true enough. And along the lines of obeying God in various ways. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ has been giving these very practical corrections of the moral law. And the moral law is not a covenant of works for us that we would earn our salvation, but for those with the true righteousness of Christ received by faith, the moral law is nevertheless a rule for our lives, for those things which please God and those things which displease God. And so, in other words, Jesus Christ has saved us in part to keep the law. This is why when you come into churches and they say, well, the law is nothing to us as a New Testament Christian. Well, that's not true. We have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the law of God out of love and out of gratitude, which is why I like the way that the Heidelberg is laid out. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Again, not that we would obey God or serve God in these various ways to merit our standing, but as an expression of thanks. And have you noticed, as Jesus has been correcting these Pharisaical errors on the moral law, have you noticed which portion of the moral law Christ has focused on? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No false vows, no lying to man using God's name, no personal revenge against others. Which table of the law do those laws represent? The first or the second? Represents the second table of the law. Commandments 5 through 10. And these deal with our duty as believers towards other men. And Jesus, in context here, when he talks about neighbors and enemies, it's our duty towards fellow human beings, whoever and whatever they may be. That's the second table of the law. And accordingly, given that Jesus has been correcting the second table of the law as an expression of our response to grace, Jesus ends today with our passage speaking with the summary of the second table of the law. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. The second greatest commandment of the Bible is to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, there are those people who say, you know, I love God. I can't see God. I love him. But I hate my brother. I hate my neighbor. And I certainly hate my enemy, who I can see. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 4, says, no, no, you have it all wrong. It's the love of man, your brother, your neighbor, your enemy, for Christ's sake, who you can see, which actually proves that you love God who you can't see. Jesus Christ is talking about this, that we as believers have a superior righteousness to the Pharisees and the scribes in that we love other human beings as an expression of our love to God in Christ because he first loved us. In other words, show me your fruits to show that you're a fruit tree, that you're a true Christian. And the preeminent fruit that we say, I know that I'm a believer. I am a believer. Is we love other human beings. Believers, neighbors, enemies, no matter who they may be. That's what Jesus is talking about. We know the Bible says that love is the summary duty of the law of God. We may say, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. If you do it without love, it's presenting to God a heartless sacrifice, which he doesn't accept. Without love to God and love to man, whatever gifts that we think we have, whatever we think we have, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? They're meaningless. Well, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this, I can do that. Do you love other human beings? No, I don't really love people. I don't love them very much. But boy, howdy, I can do lots of stuff for the kingdom of God. Well, if you're not doing it out of love for them, you don't really love me. And you don't have the kind of righteousness that will get you into heaven. You don't express those fruits that Christ has died for your sins and you've received him by faith. Now, when we talk about this business to love other human beings, I may, following many of the Scottish preachers, they would say, preach the sermon first to yourself, which I try to do on a regular basis. Now, this one makes me a little skittish. You don't want to look too closely at Christ's correction of the Pharisees, because if we think about loving neighbors and loving enemies and not hating anyone, and we think about that too closely, what happens? We get a little nervous, because if we're honest with ourselves, which is always good to be honest with yourself, because God does know your heart, and someday he'll reveal it to us on the day of judgment. If we're honest with ourselves, even as believers, there are a great many people that we don't love. We just don't love them. And this then is a convicting passage. And given the fact that there are lots of people that we don't love, we only have two options open for us, given the fact that it is true. There are people that not only do we not love them positively, we outright hate them. So now what am I going to do? Jesus says, I want you to love people, but I know that I don't. I don't want you to hate people, but I know that I don't. You have two courses of action here. One is to say, well, you've got to study this in the Ugaritic. If you study this in the Ugaritic, it doesn't mean this. It means you actually get to hate everybody, and it's really love. The hate is really love, and you twist the scriptures to allow you your lovelessness and your hatred, and then you can say, my, what a good boy I am. How holy I am. That's course number one. That's the sinful course. That was the course of the Pharisee, which is what Jesus is correcting. I don't recommend that course. The safest course, if you find yourself not loving people or even hating them, the safest course is first this. What? Repent. Repent. Metanoia. Have a change of mind. Turn around and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I don't love her or I don't love him. And I hate them. Forgive me and give me love for them. That's the correction that the Lord Jesus will talk about. He states the error and then he corrects the error as he's done through the whole entire chapter. Those are the two things that we'll look at. I would call one the broad path of the Pharisee and the Sadducee, allowing themselves hatred and lovelessness, and the narrow path of the believer who is called to love everyone for Christ's sake. Now let's look at the erroneous use of Scripture. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you must love your neighbor. Well, that's why we read Leviticus chapter 19. As often is the case, the Pharisees were often correct insofar as it went with their quoting of the Bible. They read the Bible all the time and they were right. The Bible did in fact say, love your neighbor. But the Lord Jesus Christ is correcting the Pharisees, so he uses the way that they quote it. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And he's quoting their quote or their use of the Bible. Do you notice which portion of the scripture they left off? You shall love your neighbor. What did they just happen to leave off? As yourself. It's very subtle. Their error is very subtle. And remember, these are the best Bible teachers of the day. Just happened to leave off a very important portion of the scripture. And so their omission, which if they are the best Bible teachers, have they just blundered into this with an error? No. This is why when people hold wrong views on the Bible, regular folks in the pew, I try to be benevolent and give people a pass and say perhaps they don't know what they're talking about. But for the man with the reverend or the PhD, the man behind the pulpit, the man writing the book, to me, he gets no such quarter. Because he should know better. And so when they left off this little phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, they meant to do it on purpose. And of course, what was their purpose? They're qualifying the kind of love that they were required to give, a lot or a little. So I love myself preeminently. I know in modern psychology, you have to forgive yourself and love yourself. Well, no one has to teach me to love myself. I always vindicate myself. I always forgive myself. And I always love myself more than everyone else. That's the problem. But we're told to love other people as ourselves. So it's not, do I have to love them a lot or a little? It's you have to love them even as you love yourself. It's taken for granted. And so you see their qualification of the law of God. So how much do I have to love people? That's the heart of the Pharisee. That's why when folks, even within the Reformed Church, tell me, I can keep the law. I've had a young fellow tell me, I can keep the law. You can keep the law? How much of it do you keep? Well, I give it my college try. Well, we're not playing horseshoes and we're not playing checkers. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly, perpetually? Do you? Well, that's not, I don't do that. That's this. That's the Pharisee. The Pharisee's saying, I just want to do enough of the law so as to outwardly appear holy and righteous. But inwardly, they're missing the entire mark, the purpose of the law, to love God, to love men. Oh, I don't have love for people, but look how fabulous I am. I'm not like these people who don't know the law. I'm not like this Gentile. Outwardly, I'm wonderful. But inwardly, I don't love anyone. And God says to such people, again, the reverends of the church, you've missed it. You have missed it. Their qualification of the kind and the amount of the law of God is evidence that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at the main error. Not only do they omit that phrase, as yourself, the main error of the Pharisee is they took this command of God to love other human beings, and as it's stated, to love one's neighbor, rather than taking that as as a command to love human beings. What they took it as is not to love, but whom do I love? What was the question of the Pharisee? When God said, I want you to love your neighbor, what was the first question out of his mouth? So who's my neighbor? Do you know why you ask that question? Why we ask that question? Of course we know why. I want to figure out that you're not really my neighbor, so I can hate you. That's what they were doing. And Jesus corrects these errors throughout the gospel accounts. That's why he always puts his thumb in the eye of the Pharisees when they were seeking to justify themselves. And they said, so who's my neighbor? And he says, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Let's talk. Have a little story about a Samaritan. Wow. The Samaritan and the Aaronical priest and the Levitical priests walk by the poor fellow beaten to a pulp, and then a Samaritan comes and binds up the wounds of the man abused by robbers and puts oil and wine and vinegar and pays his way at the local inn. And Jesus says, that is love for the neighbor. A Samaritan. He uses a Samaritan as a person who loves the neighbor against the religious elite who don't love the neighbor. And Jesus turns around and says, that's what it looks like. But they want to know, who is my neighbor? And now at this particular time, for the scribes and the Pharisees, that we have to have a superior righteousness. When we look at their error, they were Jewish people. They were ethnic Jews. I don't know some people here. Most of us were not raised ethnic Jews. I'm not even sure whether before God that's a distinctive anymore, but we could have a discussion on that. Most of us were raised ethnic Gentiles, but at this time, their desire to say, who is my enemy, who is my neighbor, went something like this. Well, the Jews are my neighbors, so I have to love fellow Jews. I'm a Jew, I love fellow Jews. Gentiles are not my neighbors, they are my what? They're my enemy, and so therefore, I can hate them. And they called them dogs. That's the Pharisee. That's the scribe. That's the picture of the person who thought they were most strict, that they for sure would enter the kingdom of heaven. I love the people who look like me, who talk like me, who have the same racial and ethnic and religious background as me, and I hate everybody else. And I'm going to heaven. And then they took it even one step further, of course. Not only do I love fellow Jews and hate Gentiles, but we see that later, I think in the book of John, chapter 7, the Jews would look at the Pharisees would look at the regular Jews, the population, and say, these rabble, they don't even know the law. In other words, they went beyond loving only Jews and hating Gentiles. They only loved the good Jews and hated the rest of the Jews who didn't keep the strictures or arrive to the standard of the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is trying to correct. So let me bring that error up into the modern context. It would run something like this, that we as Christians would say Christians are our neighbors. We love only Christians, and non-Christians are not our neighbors, so we hate them. That's wrong. But that would be the error, and it would go something even further. But we only love the good Christians. Who would the good Christians be? They would be the people that look like us, or look like me, talk like me, sound like me, raised in the same ethnic, socio-political fill-in-the-blank as me, same denominational understanding as me, or you, and we hate everybody else. Does that ever happen in the church? Well, happened in the Old Testament church. It happens in the New Testament church. And the Bible simply does not countenance that kind of qualification of the people that we are to love. The Bible says in the commandment on the Sabbath, Deuteronomy 5, 12 and 15, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of the cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, the foreigner, the Gentile. He gets a day off. The Bible never taught hate the Gentiles. It never taught hate those who are different than you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So why should you love your enemies? Because you used to be a slave. And now you're not. God has liberated you. The Bible says in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if you meet your enemy's donkey or his ox wandering away, what shall you do? Look the other way because you hate him and let the donkey or the ox get lost. No. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall release it with him. Not just the Old Testament told us to love our neighbor and our enemy and Jew and Gentile. The New Testament, Galatians 6, 9 through 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who are the household of faith, but not exclusive to the household of faith. The best Bible teachers of the day perverted the clearest word of God to love one's neighbor as oneself, and they turned around and taught a positive falsehood. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, and Jesus said, you hear these people teaching, hate your enemy. There is no place in the Bible positively that says, go ahead, individual believer, hate your individual personal enemy. It doesn't teach it. So where did these Bible men get this idea to hate their enemy? I would say one of two ways. First, that God is holy, God is pure, God is just, God is righteous, and as such, he hates evil and he hates sin. Is that true? That's true. That's true. God hates sin. And so the Pharisee reasoned like this. You're a sinner, so God hates you. What are we? What is he? It is a twisting and a turning of God's holy word. Yes, God hates sin. But why do we have a Bible beyond Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 8? Why is there Genesis 3, 9 and following? You know what I'm referring to. Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. Adam eats the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3, 1 through 8. If God did not love his enemies, and if he truly just had hatred for sinners, there would be Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and that would be the end of the Bible. What's the Bible about? The Bible is about for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. For who? For good people? For enemies. So yes, it's true that God hates sin, but God is love, and he says to the sinner, look to my Son for salvation. They forgot that. Does that happen in churches? Sure, you can come into churches and they're talking about this fabulous thing, that fabulous thing. It seems like a college lecture here or there. And you think, well, I'm a wretched sinner. How do I get my wretched sin off of me? Look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. And so part of their error was they didn't understand how God hates sin. And the way that God has made for God to be reconciled to sinners. And they were very selective in their hatred of sinners. They loved the sinners they loved, and they hated the sinners they hated. And I suppose the second way that they came to this idea of hating your enemies, which is a wrong thing, by the way. Do you know what an imprecatory statement is? Imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are very, you got, what is it, 14 is an imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalms are cursing psalms. You've heard those. Oh God, look upon your enemies. Break their teeth. Break their arms. Make them motherless. So all of the, I mean, they're very frightening. There are a few of those. There's a few Old Testament imprecatory psalms, and there's a few statements in the New Testament that are imprecatory. One in the letter to the Corinthian church, Galatians talks about it. Those who don't who preach another gospel, let them be anathema. It's frightening, cursed to hell by God. So there are imprecatory statements. So what they must have concluded was, well, there are cursing statements where God clearly has offended a judicial hatred towards these people. So I'm going to hate my enemy. But that's a misuse of the imprecatory psalm. The imprecatory psalm is spoken by God, directed towards the enemy of God as discovered on the day of judgment, in other words, the reprobate, the non-elect. Well, many of our enemies as Christians, many of the people that we don't love as Christians, you ready? You keep notes? They're other Christians. They're people for whom Christ has died. They're people that Father says son and daughter, and we think, I don't like you, and you don't like me. We can't use an imprecatory psalm against another believer. Our personal enemy does not equate to God's enemy. So I would say it's a misuse of those things. Now the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to correct their errors in verse 44. I say to you, you have heard it said, I say to you. So is Christ against the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes here in this section? Yes. You have the professors of the day who are teaching the church essentially, this is what the Bible says. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ and says, they are teaching this, they are wrong, I am right. Is that radical? That is radical. The mass of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ's day was apostate. Look around. Look around. The mass of the church in America, preaching, faithful Bible preaching, faithful gospel preaching, look to Christ. Is it? Is it possible for the bulk of a church to grow cold and loveless and worldly and apostate? It is possible. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes with reformation and says, I say to you, I say to you. And so he expresses his lordship. The scripture says Jesus Christ is the Lord of Sabbath. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of love, as he's showing us. And when Jesus Christ says, I'm telling you to love your enemies, this is not anything new. Jesus is merely clearing away the religious rubbish of the Pharisees. It's possible, and the Pharisees started off in the Babylonian captivity. They were back to the Bible movement. And they grew more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt. And Jesus comes and he clears away man-made rubbish against true religion. That is the way of man. Whatever we hold on to long enough, it gets more corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt. That's why it's always a back to the Bible movement. Jesus says, I tell you, this is your duty to love other people. And when he says, not just love your neighbor, but to love your enemy, Jesus is showing us the universal scope, the universal duty that we have to love all people. Well, is that true, beloved? Do you have to love all people? Do you have to love Samaritans? If you're white, do you have to love black? If you're black, do you have to love white? And so on. If you're rich, do you have to love poor people? If you're poor, do you have to love rich people? Do you? Are there people that we can say, you know what? There is the secret loophole here in Hesitations 3:16. I don't have to love you. Do we have to love everybody? We have to have a superior righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to go to heaven. Do we have to positively love everybody? Not just not hate them, but actually positively love them. Do we? Well, immediately what happens as we look at some of these very kind of frightening statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think to ourselves, well, Pastor, this is nice. Go back to your little ivory tower. We have real jobs. You read another book and you have no clue about the people in my life. You have no clue about the enemies. You have no clue about the people that have hurt me or anything. Just go back to fantasy land and I'm going to deal with Realville. That's true. I don't know about the people that have hurt you. I don't know the bulk of the enemies against you. You alone know that. And of course, the question is always, well, so how can I love some filthy, stinking backstabber? Some filthy, stinking, wicked person? How can I do that, Pastor? Could I suggest something? You missed a step. The first question is not, so how do I love this lousy, stinking scoundrel who hates me? That should be your second question, if you even have that question. What step did you miss? The first question that we have to pose to ourselves is, did Jesus say this? Did Jesus Christ say, love your neighbor? And did Jesus Christ just say to you and to me, love your enemy? Did he say it? I know some people, did they send you to seminary to get that? Yes, they did. They spent lots of money for me to get that. Jesus has been doing this all over the place. Don't murder anybody. Got that one. But by the way, don't hate anybody. Oh, okay, fantasy land. He said it. And then he talks about don't commit adultery and don't even have lust. Oh, that's a nice little idea. No lust. He said it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Oh, I love you, I love you so much. It's ridiculous. Then do what I say. So the first question is not how do I love? But he says, love your enemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ will give, to quote St. Augustine, what he commands. He will. Now we can address the how. How can we love our neighbor? We love our neighbor because he looks like us and he loves us and we love him. That's easy. But how can we love our neighbor? How can you love your enemy? We remember, Jesus Christ loved us while we were yet enemies. And Jesus Christ died for us while we were enemies. Look at the Apostle Paul. Paul is busy persecuting the church. Paul's busy going here and there, throwing Christian men, women, boys and girls into jail and killing some of them. He gave his yes and amen to the murder of St. Stephen. He's a wicked scoundrel. And so what happens? God sheds his love on that wicked scoundrel in Christ Jesus and converts him on the Damascus Road. While I was yet an enemy, while you were engaged in sin and hatred of God, he loved you in Christ. He died for you. That's how. We have been born again. We have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can. We can love because we have been loved. And we can love our enemies because Christ has loved his enemies. Now, I want to say something. I've recently changed views on something. And I used to say, kind of not mocking, but maybe poking fun a little, maybe mocking, of a PCA minister I once knew who said to an elder who didn't like him and he didn't like the elder, I love you in the Lord, but I don't like you. And at the time I thought, that's kind of cheeseball. What do you mean you love him in the Lord, but you don't like him? Well, revoco. I will say revoco. I repent. I've changed my view to that. I think it is possible now to love a person, even your enemy, but not like them. Why do I say that? Some of you have people in your family that are not reconciled to you. They don't love you. And they have animosity towards you. And you meet other Christians who say, what? What? There are people in your family that you're not reconciled? You must reconcile. You can't reconcile a party that is avowedly irreconcilable. They won't reconcile. They don't think they've done anything wrong to you. They don't want your friendship. But I'm going to reconcile. You're not going to reconcile. There's no such thing as a one-sided reconciliation. They don't like you. They're angry. They're hurtful. They're abusive. And so there is the ability to say, well, I don't like your abuse. I don't enjoy your company because you hate me. But I do love you, and I do pray for you, and I pray God would give you what he gave me, eyes to see, ears to hear. I don't like what you're doing to me and to other people, but I love you. If you want to strike my cheek, I'll give you the other one. If you spitefully abuse me, I'll pray for you. If you take away something, I'll give you something else. So when Jesus says, love your enemy, it doesn't mean what the world is. Well, if you love us, you have to affirm our sin. No, I don't have to affirm your sin. I can oppose your sin. I can instruct you in Christ. I can instruct you in righteousness out of love. When Jesus says, love your enemy, it's we can't have that disposition of revenge and hatred and malice and all of those things. We can truly be brokenhearted, but not like what they're doing. Of course, that's a picture of us. How could God look at us when we were in our sin and say, I like your cursing. I like your blasphemy. He didn't. But for God so loved the world. See the difference? I was wrong. My PCA minister was right. It's possible to love someone, but not like their sin. And to love them like Christ. And then he says, not only love them like Christ or love them for Christ's sake, but he goes on to say, there's another reason. Even your Father who is in heaven loves in an indiscriminate way. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I don't want to get in, and I know sometimes people in the Reformed Church do some squirrely things to, does God love his enemies? And they bring in the doctrine of the decree and the elect and the non-elect. That's a separate argument. I do believe here it would destroy Christ's purpose if we said that God the Father does not love his enemies. Does God the Father love his enemies? Jesus just said he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's still calling them unrighteous, but he sends them rain. He gives them seasons. He gives them crops. He gives them babies. He gives them good things, and they're unrighteous, and he does good to them. Does he? Yes. Yes. Yes, he does. God is kind. God is merciful. Even to evil and ungrateful things. And beloved, I can prove to you that God the Father is kind and merciful to evil enemies. I can prove it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I can prove it. He's not discriminatory in that way. That he loves black people, white people, rich people, poor people, gross sinners, hidden sinners. I can prove it. Where's my mirror? Every single person here that is reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is walking, talking proof. Why did he love you? Why did he love you? Because he has a love like this. It is universal in that sense. And he goes on to say, if you don't love like this, if you only love people that are lovely and only love people that love you back, even tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You see what he's doing again to the Jewish Pharisees? He's equating their moral standard with pagan Gentiles. Oh, that's like saying to a born-again Christian, your moral standard is the standard of the worldling. Beloved, the superior righteousness wherein we prove that we are heaven bound is just that. It is superior to the world. If you're a Christian man or a Christian woman or a Christian boy or a Christian girl, your practical righteousness should look superior to the unbeliever. You're not the natural man anymore. The natural man says, I can't. I have to hate my enemies. I get it. That's true. The natural man says, I'm a dog. I have to lust for every woman in the world. That's true. You're a dog. That's true. But, beloved Christian, you are not the natural man or woman or boy or girl. You are supernatural. You're graced. Through Christ, we can do everything. Then he goes on to say, be ye perfect. Be ye perfect. This is what we are running for as believers. Not healthy bodies, not flush bank accounts, not anything in this world. We are running like the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Every day we have one goal. Glorify God, live a perfect, holy life in Christ Jesus. Will you ever attain it in this life? No. But we have a goal. What's the goal for the church? What's the goal for Covenant Church? What's the goal for your life? To be presented holy, perfect, and mature before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bemoan the state of our country, which we should bemoan. We daily provoke God in thought, word, and deed. And we bemoan the state of our families or the state of our callings, our employments. And we think, what could we do? What could we do to effect a great change for Jesus Christ in this country, in our homes, on our jobs, in our churches? What program can we do? Could I suggest something? Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And love Him. Love Him. And then love everybody that you meet. For Christ's sake. Because God is love. And may God be pleased with the preaching of His Word.